Good morning and welcome. I appreciate Brother Greason leading that particular song before our study begins this morning. This year, the elders have decided, and I think wisely so, that our emphasis for at least, for my part, the first Sunday of the month's morning lesson is going to be on parents and children. And I confess that I, like they, somewhat struggled exactly what to call this particular emphasis. I settled on parents and children. I don't know that that's necessarily the best, but focus on the family is probably copyrighted, and I think is really missing the point that they and I would like for us to consider. Because it is not so much focusing on the family, but rather focusing the family on God. I believe that's what Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 has in mind when the prophecies of old are applied to John the Baptist and then further to Christ and turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children, that those children's hearts will then be turned to God. Stronger family relationships is another possibility and is much better, especially if the family's relationship that we're strengthening is the one which is with God rather than just each other. I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword, that a father would be turned against his own, and the children would be turned against their fathers, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and that if we indeed prefer and give prominence to those family physical relationships over our relationship to Christ, we cannot be his disciple. So I fear that as in so many things in life, we focus on the wrong end of the stick. We want better physical benefits for us in our families, in our lives, and to our purposes and our glory, rather than becoming better servants of God and dedicating our families to His purposes and to His glory in all things. For instance, the goal of godly parenting is not to raise good children into good adults who will be good parents to our grandchildren, but instead to produce a spiritual legacy. I want to begin this morning in Genesis, the 18th chapter, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, and I'd like you to consider very carefully why it is that Abraham was chosen, why this particular man was chosen above all other peoples on the earth at that time. It says in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, is what is intended. That through this keeping of this family by this man, the Christ would come. What a tremendous legacy was left behind by God's choice of this man and his efforts to be what God intended him to be and to do what God intended him to do. So what I want us to do in these lessons is to focus our minds not on our families and their physical relationships one with another, but rather to focus our family's mind on God and pleasing Him. And so until some more articulate and accurate description emerges, we're going to stick with parents and children part one for today. Maybe focus the family will be better. I'll give that to consideration. Or if you have better suggestions, I'm open to them. I want us also, and from the outset, to note a particular disclaimer. Everything comes with disclaimers, right? The legalese that precedes the contract. Well, in this case, the disclaimer is about the preacher. Though he should strive to embody the ideals of holiness that he proclaims, the preacher in this matter or in any other is no expert in life and has to face his own obstacles and admit his own defeats while giving glory to God for any victories in the matter of raising godly children. The preacher, nonetheless, has to strive to understand and proclaim God's truth for the benefit of others, even though he may personally fail in these regards himself. I have two sons, neither of which I consider to be faithful to the Lord at this time. That's hard. But that doesn't change the fact of me needing to understand and proclaim to you what God's Word says about parents and children. So in this matter of bringing up children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, we who proclaim, who claim to preach the Word, we can't abandon the Word of God in this particular area for our own wisdom and substitute our own ideas and our own desires in these matters, because our wisdom and our desires are surely tainted with personal experiences and biases that may not be an accurate guide. I'm not here to preach what I think about raising children. I'm here to tell you what God says about raising children. And we must maintain that distinction. I must maintain that distinction. I'm not setting myself up as some sort of expert in this field. My only job is to guide you to the Word of God, that you may guide your children to the Word of God in these matters. Our esteemed, and I think rightfully so, Brother Sewell Hall, if you've never met him, he is indeed a treasure. He wrote the following in an introduction to an article that he called Five Smooth Stones of Parenting. He said, and I quote, "In Goliath, David faced what seemed an indomitable foe. David's goal was not so much to kill the giant as to protect the children and honor of God. He took five smooth stones from the brook to achieve his purpose. In the pervasive humanism of our society, parents face what appears to be an equally unconquerable giant who is determined to destroy their children. They have five smooth stones with which to protect them." End quote. It's a tremendous article. If you have not read it, look it up online. I'm sure you can find it. I'm going to take from that article the same five smooth stones that he addresses in that article. I'm not going to deal with them in exactly the same ways that he did, not because I disagree with what he said, but just that I think there are some things that we need to add to it. So I urge you, go look up the article, read what he said about it, and then you can add to what he said what I'm going to say, if you will. The first stone that I think we need to consider if we are going to slay this pervasive giant of humanism that so struggles, mightily so, to condemn our children to an immortal life of condemnation. The first stone is that of purpose. My father always said, if you aim at nothing, you can hit it every single time. He said that when I was trying to split wood and trying to hit the same piece, the same place in the piece of wood repetitively in order to split it open. And he said, "You're chopping here and you're looking over there." We have to have purpose. Equally troublesome as not having a purpose is not correctly identifying the proper purpose or goal at which to aim. So as we think about in the very beginning stages of our study together that will span most of the year, what is the purpose, the goal, the aim of raising children? I would present to you that it is not to keep them alive until they're old enough to make up their own minds. That's how the world goes about this. We need to let little Johnny and let little Susie make up their minds about what gender they want to be or how they feel. No, you don't let them make up their minds about whether or not they brush their teeth. Why would you let them make up their minds about something like that? That's not the goal. Neither is the goal to keep them from bothering or interfering with my life, its desires, and the pursuit of them. Children are not an interference in my life. They are, as a parent, the goal and the objective of my life since I became a parent, to raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I would urge you as well to consider that the goal or the purpose of parenting is not even to make them better family members or better students or more productive citizens or dedicated church members. I would remind you that denominations are full of dedicated church members. That's not the goal. The goal instead is found in two different passages. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 4, we read that it is to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and from Colossians 3 and verse 20, that they may be well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. As you consider the goals that you have for your children, is that what they are? That these children as adults will be well-pleasing to the Lord? Or is it that they may be well-pleasing to you now and be good to your grandkids later? That they will be successful later so that you don't have to keep paying for them all of your life? What is really your goal or your aim, your purpose in raising children? If it is not to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, that they become mature, whole children of God who are well pleasing to Him, then it's the wrong goal. It's the wrong purpose. Now, when we clearly identify purpose, that helps us to know what it is that we should do. It's not just enough to raise them to physical maturity. But we need to bring them up. The word translated as bring up is ektrepho. It means to nourish or to nurture, in this case, to maturity, spiritual maturity. If I'm being completely frank about this, and I don't know why it's Frank rather than Bob or Ted or George, but nonetheless, if I'm being completely frank about this, I don't even like the term raise. I prefer the term rear. It's not that we're grabbing them by the ears and lifting them up. It is more that we are guiding and directing and aiming them from the rear, almost with a long stick, showing the way and then guiding and directing as we move them forward in the right path. So think about those things and understand that when Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says that if we train them in the right ways, if we direct them in the right paths, I'm trying to get there to read it for you, 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way which he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what we're looking for, this training, this guiding and directing in the right path. Understand, Proverbs is a book of general truths. Doesn't mean there aren't exceptions. For instance, in Proverbs it also says that righteous lips are a delight to kings. That's a general truth, but it's not always true. John the Baptist, speaking of truth, wasn't a delight at all to the king. It took his head off. We need to understand that this is a general truth, not a guarantee. It is our job to point and to direct and to guide in the way that these children should go until they are mature enough to be led from the front by the chief shepherd and by his shepherds of his flock. Think about it for just a moment in these terms. Cattle are driven. I grew up around cows. You drive cows. You get behind them. And you herd them this way and herd them that way and keep them moving forward. You hoop, you holler, you crack the whip, you do whatever you have to do to move them in the right direction. Sheep, by contrast, are led from the front. You go out in front of them and call to them and they follow. May I suggest to you that what I'm talking about as our purpose and aim includes both of those. Until they are old enough to be able to understand, recognize, know, and follow your voice because they want to, you have to be behind them, pushing them forward, guiding and directing. So it's a little like a herdsman, if you will, who can push them forward until they're old enough to be led by the shepherd to those green pastures and still waters that Psalm 23 talks about. It's not our job to be their friend. It is our job to be their guide. We have to have this purpose firmly entrenched in our minds. Always refer back to the goal, the purpose, the aim. When you find yourself lost and not knowing what to do, think about what it is you're trying to accomplish. To raise this child or these children up to be mature, faithful children of God, pleasing to Him in all things. Secondly, we need to talk about training. Now that we understand where we're going, we have to begin to establish how we're going to get there. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it talks about training up that child in a way in which he should go. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 talks about being trained in righteousness. Think about it with me for just a moment. Training, in these regards at least, which are spiritual, includes education, what is to be done, encouragement, why it is to be done or not done, and three, enforcement. That includes both punishments and rewards when it either is done or not done. Now think about what it is that you're trying to do. Again, simple. How is it that you train a plant? I know, kids are not plants, even though they may act like it sometimes. How do you train a plant? Well, you plant a seed, and when it sprouts and begins to grow, you continue to nourish it and feed it and nurture it, and you bend it where it needs to go. You tie it off, perhaps, at times, to be sure that it stays in the right, going in the right direction. You prune off pieces that are going in the wrong direction or that are unproductive. And then all the while, you patiently water, nourish, and feed it. Isn't that what we're talking about here? We plant the seed of the Word of God in them. We nourish and nurture that Word of God. We bend and wrap them around the right things, tie them to the right things, and we cut off the wrong things that are going to lead them in the wrong direction. And all the while, we're lovingly and patiently guiding and directing. If we're going to train an animal, and again, don't get ahead of me on the comparison, but if we're going to train an animal, you have to first know what the goal is. What is it that you want this animal to be when you're done? We've already established our purpose. We want this child to be a mature, independent, right-thinking, God-loving, God-obeying servant who pleases God in all things and has that as their first and foremost priority in life. So how do we get there? We identify what it is that you want out of this child. You make it clear in your own mind as well as in theirs when they're old enough to be able to understand those things. Then, after assuring your own mind of what the goal is, you're willing to use measured and purposeful force at first. Think about it. You're training, house training a puppy. How do you stop those puddles on the floor? You force that puppy into some uncomfortable consequences to deter bad behavior. Now, you can't just accentuate the positive in this process. Accentuating the positive is fine, but there has to be some measured, purposeful, not because you're angry, not because they upset you, not because they disturbed you, not because they inconvenienced your life, but because you understand what the goal is, you use some measured, purposeful force. Someone says, I can't get my child to do this. I can't get my child. I said, wait a minute. Who owns the house where they're living? Who provides the food that they're eating? I can't get my kid off the internet. Who pays for it? There has to be a measured, purposeful use of force in the beginning. I once had a lady come to me and ask me if I thought her 16-year-old was too old for her to still be spanking because she was. I said, yes. That if you hadn't got the point across by now, it's not doing any good. That should have been done when he was little. Not now, when he's a teenager about to be out on his own. So in the beginning, this measured and purposeful force, don't let that scare you. We're going to talk later about discipline in another lesson. Don't let that scare you. Do you believe what the Word of God says about the rod of correction? Now, between now and the next time we talk about this, I want you to think about that. Do you believe what God said in His wisdom about the rod of correction in the book of Proverbs? Or are you relying on what the world thinks, what the world says, and what the experts teach? Ask yourself that question. Are we going to rely on God's wisdom or man? We have to be willing to use in our training not only the education and not only the encouragement, but also the enforcement, especially early on. No one's talking about abusing a child. But we all are talking about beginning that process of training in the same way you would a plant or an animal. They're not animals. They're not plants. I get that. But training is the same. It has to be used consistently to guide and direct with both rewards and punishments until the training process renders the desired effect. This training is to discipleship of Christ, not success as the world might define it, not in academics but in the wisdom of God, not as captains of industry but as servants of Christ, not as professional athletes or professional whatever else, but as the profession of their faith. So the training has to fit the purpose. We understand what it is we're trying to accomplish, and then we utilize God's word to tell us how to accomplish it. 3. Instruction is another smooth stone. Obviously from Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, the instruction is to be of the Lord. You are to bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And again, this refers back to what I was just talking about. Where is it that we place our faith? Where is it that we place our trust? You know, I have but one book in my library that I recommend to other people besides the Word of God with regard to rearing children. You know why I have but one that I recommend? Because it points back to this consistently. If not by actual scripture citation, then in principle. It's written by a psychologist. I wrote to him many years ago with some questions. He was kind enough to write back to me and answer those questions. And we corresponded just briefly over that until he got my questions answered. My question was, is what you're telling me in this book coming from psychology or from the Word of God? And he said, it's unquestionably coming first from the Word of God. That's what I wanted to know. Instruction. These kids are not plants and they're certainly not animals. They can be admonished and disciplined and instructions with and in and through intelligent conversation. But may I please tell you and advise you of one simple thing. Every time your child asks why after you give them a command or instruction or a prohibition, every time they say why, that's not a request for information. When they say why, it may or it may not be a request for information, but it's not always. And when they use that high-pitched shrill and tilt their head, it's never a request for information. It is a delaying tactic to prolong the argument so that they can wear you down to get what they want. So if and until and when that child asks a question that is legitimate and he's old enough to understand the answer you're going to give him. A 2-year-old or 3-year-old, you tell them don't go play in the street. They say, why? They don't understand the physics of cars. 3,000 pounds, 45 miles an hour. Kid, 30 pounds, 0.02 miles an hour. They don't understand how that works. So because I said so is a good answer. Until they are of sufficient age to understand the answer and are asking as a request for actual information rather than just as a delaying tactic and trying to get their will. So understand these kinds of things. When we instruct, it's fine to instruct and answer that question when it's really a question. But when it's not, or when they're not able to understand the answer yet because of their immaturity, then because I said so is a proper, right, and necessary answer. Because let me tell you something, as they grow and mature, they're going to begin to ask God the same questions. Why? And if that's a legitimate question, they can find an answer, and if they can't, it's because I said so. And they have to be okay with that. Well, the only way they're going to be okay with that then is if we've taught them to be okay with that now. Instruction is in the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. But even when we do what Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says to the best of our ability, that passage is not a guarantee. I've talked with brethren for years that says, oh, if you train them up in the way in which they'll go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. And if they do, then you didn't train them right. Really. Let me read something for you from the book of Hosea. In Hosea, the 7th chapter, God says of Ephraim this. Woe to me. This is Hosea 7 verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. If a failure of the student is always the fault of the teacher, then we're blaming God for Ephraim's departure there. It's not always the fault of the instructor or the instructions. It is because of this intelligence that God has given us that eventually they're going to use their free will and whatever intelligence they have either to love truth and obey it or to reject truth and disobey it. We have to be sure we're working toward and encouraging the former rather than the latter. Because there are no guarantees. You can do the very best of your ability and do everything right, as surely God did with Ephraim. And they can rebel and reject it. We need to understand that the prodigal son's father is not faulted in that parable for the son's departure. There can be certainly failures as we as parents strive to do God's will. But not every disobedient or wayward child is a result of poor parenting or bad instruction. Some of it is simply the product of children as adults rejecting what is true and what is right. It is our job to teach them what is right. But along the way, I think that sometimes we get so worried about teaching them what is right, we fail to teach them how to love what is right. In Micah, the 6th chapter in verse 8, the text says, "What pleases God is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Highlight that passage in Micah 6 and verse 8. Go back to it. But look with me also to the book of Psalms for just a moment. In Psalms, notice the 119th Psalm. Psalms 119, I want to start in verse 104 and string a couple of passages together here. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 104, David says, "From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." It's not enough just to teach them what is right and what is wrong. We have to teach them to love what is right and to hate what is wrong. Look in the same opening of Psalm 119. Also in, lost my notes, 127, verse 127. He says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yes, fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." Verse 140. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." As it was mentioned in the bulletin, sometimes we teach our children's hymns, but we don't teach them Him. And there's a difference. We teach them all the right things, but we might not necessarily teach them to have the right regard for right things and the despising of wrong things. Instructions. Our discipline and instruction in the Lord has to not only include what is right, but why it is right, how it is right, that they may learn to love what is right. Number four, that leads us right into affection. I'm not talking about now the kids loving truth. I'm talking about us loving our children. A parent that demands subjection without providing love is a tyrant. I'm going to repeat that because I want you to think about it. A parent that demands subjection without providing love is a tyrant, not a teacher. Even when we understand the purpose of our role and we administer training and instruction toward that purpose, if we do so without proper affection, then we fulfill exactly what Romans chapter 1 and verse 31 would describe as being without natural affection. Because if we truly love our children in the way that Romans chapter 1 and verse 31 is in the negative, suggesting that we should, he's saying these people who are without God are also without natural affection. If we have God, then we should have natural affection for those children. The word there in Romans 1:31 is storge. It's the only time it's used in the text. And it is rendered as without natural affection because it has the prefix a on it. Astorge or astorgos. Without natural affection. If we actually love our children the way that we think that we should and the way that we think we do, then we will administer training and instruction for their good, not for ours. For their good. We have to be the parents who not only manifest the proper characteristics of love to them, we have to teach them to love in the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 talk about. You know that love that is kind, that is patient? All those other characteristics, we manifest that to them in our training and bringing them up. Even in our discipline of them, we manifest those characteristics of love to them that they may learn to incorporate them themselves. A good parent hopes and prays that their children are able to overcome the multitude of mistakes that we parents make in rearing. That's the prayer of every good parent. Lord, let them overcome the mistakes that I've made because they're new. And those children can and often will if we love them enough to make the hard decisions and do the hard things as parents. The common saying for people of my age and older is growing old is not for sissies. Well, I want to tell you, there's a reason they gave parents to young people. They gave children to young people. And God made young people parents because it's hard work that demands everything that you have of your heart, your mind, and your soul, as well as your strength. Discipline without love makes them hard and rebellious. But love without discipline makes them ungrateful and selfish. One of the greatest challenges that we have as parents is to love consistently and discipline consistently. Those two are not mutually exclusive. They are, in fact, one and the same. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, makes it clear that God disciplines those whom He loves. He scourges every son to make him what he should be. We have to love consistently. Finally, number five, the fifth smooth stone is prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. That wasn't written specifically about rearing children, but I would suggest to you that there is no greater weapon. Weapon. Remember, David had five smooth stones. There is no greater weapon that we have against the daunting giant task of bringing up children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord than prayer. We have to use it unceasingly. Pray for God's wisdom for yourself. That's what James chapter 1 and verse 5 says. That when we face trials, when we face tests, when we face tribulations, and raising, rearing children is certainly all of those things, that we should ask God who gives generously of that wisdom. We need to pray, therefore, for His wisdom. We need to pray for strength and courage to not only know what to do, but the strength and courage to do the right things. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, the ones that know the right thing to do and do it are the ones that are blessed. It's fine to have all the right answers. It's better to do the right things, having known all the right answers. So pray for your wisdom. Pray for your strength and courage. Pray for His providence to overrule and overcome your inevitable mistakes because they're going to happen. In James chapter 4 and verse 15, he talks about those who say they will go to this city and do such and such a thing. You're just a vapor, he says. We're going to make the same kind of foolish mistakes in parenting that James is addressing in chapter 4 and verse 15, of trusting in things that we don't have a right to trust in, rather than placing our trust in God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and certainly with our lives and our children as God would have it to be. Then pray that our children may keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And if they do so, pray to God again in thanksgiving, giving him the glory. 5 smooth stones. It only took 1 smooth stone for David to slay the giant Goliath. He took 5 likely because Goliath either had 4 brothers or 4 sons. I'm not sure which. Chronicles and 2 Samuel seem to suggest perhaps both. But I want to tell you, David only used 1. He had 5. You're going to need all 5 of these smooth stones. You're going to need prayer and affection and instruction and training and purpose. Pick those stones up. Use them wisely. But always remember that as David said in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, in truth, the battle belongs to the Lord. You are God's servant in this, and you are trying to teach your children to become servants of God as adults, loving Him above all else, serving Him above anything and everything else. I thank you for your patience and for your kind consideration this morning. We're going to sing a song for your encouragement. If we can help you in some way to be right with God this day, you come while we stand and while we sing.